come and join me. Right after the offering. Oh, you can get closer than that. Come on up. Come on up. Sure, Chris, you can come up here. You can come up here. Do you want to sit on my lap? No? Okay. I'm so glad to see you guys. Did anybody? Are you coming? Sure. Hey. Did anybody notice that it rained last week?
Yeah.
It rained a lot, didn't it? Mountain Thunder. Do you know? Well, in Schuylkill Haven, it rained and there was a lot of thunder and lightning too. Do you know that I love it when it rains? I love a thunderstorm. Dan. Hey, big guy. Daniel. Daniel, come here, buddy. Okay. That's all right. You know, I love it when it rains. I love to sit on the porch and watch it. Thunders and when it's lightning, it's so cool. What is? I just love it when it rains. What is it that you really love?
It rains.
You get to dance out of the rain when they let you. Okay. What else do you guys just love to do? What is it? What is it you just love? Lay out on your hammock. You're practicing to be a man, aren't you? Shooting a slingshot. What else? You guys don't love to do anything. Yes. What do you love to do?
I like to ride.
Just a second. What's that? You like to ride your bike. Okay. What else? You do. Okay. What else? Anybody else love? Just love to do something. Your most favorite thing to do. Yes. Stuffed animals. Oh, I like those too. Oh my. Well, you know what? There is lots of stuff in life that we just... What, Larissa? What do you just love to do? What do you just love to do? Right. Lay down and watch lightning. That's cool.
And my sister, Larissa.
Yes?
Loves to read
also.
What she did.
Oh, she never comes up from a book. Oh, that's a good thing. You know what? Everybody look at my face. Look at my face. Life. Everybody has lots of things they love to do. But you want to know what? We have to make sure that they don't get more important to us than Jesus. You know, because we have so much fun doing lots of different things, like playing video games and doing all kinds of cool stuff. But we have to make sure that none of those things get more important to us than Jesus. So let's pray that we all. Well, Father God, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that in our lives we have lots of fun, really cool stuff to do, and that we love to do a lot of things. But we pray that you would always remind us that none of those things should get more important than Jesus. Okay, do we have junior church today? Yes, Ms. Cindio. And Ms. Jess. You know, there is one thing that we all seem to love to do in this country, and that is criticize our political leaders. Yes, that stellar bunch of folks. You know, our country has become so polarized, and we have become so jaded, and we've become so skeptical that, quite honestly, we just don't trust any of our leaders anymore. Now, I remember something specifically, and you guys are not old enough. Well, maybe Jane is. She's interspersed in Mark, but I remember during the Gulf War that the first President Bush, do you remember how popular he was? He had like a 90% approval rating. That guy, you know, everybody in the country loved him. Within 12 months, His approval rating had gone down to 37%, and he was not reelected. I mean, that's how quickly things change. Every president has been accused of being a reprobate by someone at some point while they were in the office, and it doesn't matter who they were or what political affiliation they had. If you're going to hold a high office in this country, you better be big enough to handle criticism, because as sure as the sunrise, it's going to come. Now, the need to handle criticism is not just for people in politics. There's an old story about a wife that had a husband who was particularly hard to please. And she was determined that just for one day, she was going to make him happy. And she asked him, "What would you like for breakfast this morning?" He said, "I want coffee and toast, grits and sausage, and two eggs, one scrambled and one fried." So she had the food on the table waiting for him. He walked in the kitchen and he said, "You scrambled the wrong egg." It takes a really big person to overlook that kind of criticism. I really like the way one magazine put it on the inside of the publication. It says, "Doctors' mistakes are buried. Lawyers' mistakes are imprisoned. Accountants' mistakes are fined. Dentists' mistakes are pulled. Pharmacists' mistakes get sick. Plumbers' mistakes get wet. Electricians' mistakes are shocking. Carpenters' mistakes are sawdust. But just in case you find any mistakes in this magazine, please remember that they were put there for a purpose. We try to offer something for everyone, and some people are always looking for mistakes, and we don't want to disappoint them." One thing that all of us can count on in life is at some point we will all be criticized. How well do we handle that criticism? Can we overlook it, or does it stop us dead in our tracks? When someone assaults your character, when someone assaults your sincerity, when someone assaults your competence, how do you deal with it? Do you get bitter? Do you hate? Do you lash out? Or do you quit? You know, one of the characteristics that all people of God need to develop is the strength to be big enough to handle the criticism of others without curling up and dying, because we are all going to need it. This is a very big and important issue. So it shouldn't surprise any of us that the Bible addresses the issue in many, many places. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." Proverbs 23 says, "It is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel." Romans 12:17 says, "Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." And Luke 6:28 says, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." Can we overlook the offenses and criticisms of others? Do we have thick skin when it comes to the barbs that inevitably come our way, especially if we're working with other people? You know, sooner or later, something really awful is going to be said about each one of us. And it can bring us down like a pigeon at a pigeon shoot. Now, since all of us need to work on this, I think it's awesome that God gives us instructions on this matter. Because the fact is, we need to develop rhinoceros skin when it comes to the words of others. We all have to learn not to be sensitive, so sensitive that that single sentence can put us out of commission for 2 weeks. If we are easily offended by the words of others, then we are easy marks for Satan, and he will use it. And he will use it to knock us down. And this is especially true if you are doing something special for God. If you want to boldly go where no man has gone before, in the service of Christ, you have to have a good set of deflector shields, because you're going to need them. Because the devil isn't called the accuser of the brethren for nothing. Now, the Lord has had to give me a lot of lessons on this very thing. The advice that has been given to me on more than one occasion is this. When I have let a vicious remark get under my skin, this is what I hear in my head. If the criticism is true, mend your ways. If it isn't, forget about it. That advice has proven helpful for me, but only when I have remembered to take it to heart. So let's examine this issue a little more closely through the life of King David of Israel. Now, honestly, we only have one more. I think we're going to wrap this up. One more message we have. I think I hear Ben cheering. But we only have one more message on King David. We're going to wrap it up the next time we get together. But so being our second to last, we're going to talk about an interesting character in the life of David. Now, we've come to that part in David's life where David's fleeing the castle. If you want to turn to 2 Samuel 16, you can. Absalom pulled off a successful coup d'etat. Absalom's victory was due primarily, as we have seen, to the discipline of God on David's life with his sin with Bathsheba. And last time we talked, we considered the sad trip from the palace in the wilderness by David's family and his loyal supporters. David was a broken man. He was walking barefoot. He had his head covered in humiliation. He was leaving all that he had lived and worked for behind him. He was miserable, but he was still faithful to God. He was in full submission to God's discipline. His words were, "Let him do to me what seems good to him." Now, that trip from the palace to the wilderness, that was no picnic. It got even worse because this man named Shimei suddenly burst on the scene. He starts throwing rocks, flack, venom, hurling insults, just terrible stuff. The worst kind of critic is the one who loves the opportunity to kick you when you're down. Usually it's one who is too much of a coward to criticize you when you're strong. Now, those type of people prey on people who are hurting, and there's lots of them in this world. Now, they're just like creatures who only come out at night, and they wait until dark. And then they crawl from their safety to bite you. And that's just what Shimei did. Alexander White called Shimei a reptile of the royal house of Saul. And so we're going to talk about Shimei, and we're going to see if you agree with Alexander White. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 8. Prepare your hearts for the reading of God's holy word. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Now pay attention to what Shimei's accusations are here. He accused David of being responsible for the death of Saul. He accused him for usurping Saul's throne. And he said that God had put Absalom on the throne in David's place. Each one of those things was a lie. David hadn't killed Saul. Saul committed suicide. In fact, David had spared Saul's life two times when he could have killed him. David hadn't usurped Saul's throne. God booted Saul out and put David in his place. Absalom wasn't put on the throne by God. He was taking the throne under his own rebellion and because of his hatred for his father. Let me just confess something to you personally. The hardest criticism for me to take, now I don't know if this is true for you or not, but the hardest criticism for me to take is when someone outright lies about me or when someone twists the truth. That just sends me over the edge. As God, I figure, you know, I've got enough that's true that I'll answer for. You know, as God-fearing adults, you know, most of us don't mind if the criticism's true. You know, we allow God to use it as a teaching tool. I mean, we're adults. We're adult Christian people. You know, when someone criticizes us and the criticism is true, we take a reality check. And we're all mature enough to know that it helps us in the long run. But I have a really hard time. And I get hopping mad when somebody makes something up. And we get upset when someone falsely accuses us. Now, David had nearly died earlier in his life because he had refused to lift his hand against God's anointed while Saul was on the throne. And now this reptile from the house of Saul named Shimei, he crawls out from under a rock and he accuses him of just the opposite. Now, that along with the fact that David was not exactly in the best of moods might have caused a person of lesser character to retaliate. In fact, there were several people who were with David that day who would gladly have taken care of Shimei. One was Abishai, verse 9. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." Yeah, you know, we all know enough about all the players in King David's life to know that Abishai meant just what he said. You know, Abishai was the kind of a guy who said, "Don't get mad, get even." But that was not David's response. Verse 10, "But the king said, 'What does this have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this?'" David's like, "Take a deep breath, Abishai. Maybe God told this guy to curse me. Remember, I am under God's discipline." Verses 11 to 14. "David then said to Abishai and all his officials, 'My son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me this covenant, his covenant blessing instead of his curse today.' So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself." Could any of us been this composed in this situation? Or would we have been listening to Abishai? You know, "Hey, you know what? You don't have to put up with this low-life Shimei. If you don't want to take care of him, I will gladly take care of him for you and lop his head off of his shoulders for you." If you are a person who is trying to live for God, remember that there will always be people around you who do not hear from God, who will always advise you to get even. After all, they say, you're not a doormat. You have your rights. Nobody should have to put up with people like that. There will always be Abishai's. You have to remember something. Paybacks are not an option for Christians. Now let's skip ahead in the story. Now to this place, David's returning to the palace, okay? 2 Samuel 19, verse 16. "Shimei, son of Gera the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David." You see, what happened is by chapter 19, Absalom's takeover of the throne is finished. Absalom's dead. He's hanging an oak tree by his long hair with three spears in his heart, murdered against the orders of David by General Joab. David is being brought back to the palace by the people. The remaining rebels have either committed suicide or they have fled. David's about to cross the Jordan River on his way back to Jerusalem, and guess who comes out to meet him? You guessed it, it's Shimei. Verses 16 through 23. "Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household," we talked about him before, "and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May the Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." And David replied, "What does this have to do with you, the sons of Zeruiah? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. Now that is the sign of a great leader. And I especially love what he said in verse 22. "Don't I know that today I'm king over Israel?" In other words, you know, I don't have to kill anybody to prove I'm king. I know who I am. David was confident that God had brought him back. Lesser men would have tried to get even. Lesser men would have wanted to get even. Not David. He was gracious because he served a gracious God. So you got to wonder, how did David pull this off? There are four things in David's awareness that helped him, and I think they can help us too, because we will all face this situation. Some point in our lives, somebody is going to kick us when we are down. David, first thing, you know what? He was conscious of his own sin. If David had spoken out against Shimei, it would have been like the pot calling the kettle black. You see, those who are the quickest to condemn the sins of others are usually people that don't remember their own sins. As nasty as Shimei was in this passage, it is no worse than the sin of David and the sin of every one of us in this sanctuary today. Besides, let's be real. Who of us here, okay, no show of hands, okay, but who of us here has not at some point criticized another human being without being sure of the facts? Listen to the words later of David's son Solomon on this in Ecclesiastes. "Do not take seriously all words that are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others." So before you and I get all bent out of shape about the harsh criticisms of others, we need to remember how many times we have done exactly the same thing to someone else, either under our breath or as gossip about somebody else or loud enough, and we haven't thought a thing about it. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 2. "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" David's awareness of his own sin has made him a whole lot more gracious dealing with Shimei. And it should be the same with us. Second thing is, David was conscious of just how merciful God is, about God's merciful nature. Notice what David said in verse 12. "It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me this covenant blessing, excuse me, restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today." You see, David realized that mercy is a part of God's nature. And he realized that God pours out his mercy on people who submit to him. God, you see, here's the key. God pours out his mercy on those who pour out their mercy on others. Shimei, I mean, he did deserve to lose his head. But David knew that mercy at his own expense would reach the heart of God. David knew what Jesus would teach 1,000 years later. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, David needed mercy. He knew he needed mercy. So he extended mercy to one who had wronged him, who really deserved justice. Third thing is, David was conscious of God's hand in this whole deal. David knew that there is nothing that happens for no reason. God is in everything at some point. A spiritual person will always be aware that there is more going on in incidents like this than meets the human eye. A spiritual person knows that there is a world we can see, and there is a world we cannot see that is behind what's going on. David considered that God was testing him. And maybe God just, he thought, well, maybe God just wants to see how I react. Maybe God wants to see whether my contrite heart is real or whether I'm just doing this for show. But whatever the reason, he knew that Shimei was part of God's plan. Whatever else might have been going on, David knew that there was more going on than just a man on a ridge cursing and throwing rocks. David knew that there was other stuff going on. Number four, he was conscious that there were greater issues involved. You know, what was at stake was more than David's pride, more than his injured pride. What was at stake, you see, was that there was a king that was being driven from his throne, and that there was a kingdom at risk. There was danger to the kingdom. That's a big deal. Verse 11, David says, David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. The Lord's told him to." The idea is something like this. If things are so serious that my own son has come against me to this degree, my own son, what is the big deal about some stranger cursing me? Like, who cares? You know, those who focus on the greater issue of God's kingdom often find that it is much easier to overlook the petty offenses of others because they know there's something bigger at stake. For instance, somebody might ignore a personal offense because the real goal is to win whoever offended them to Christ. To get sidetracked for a lesser issue would jeopardize the bigger cause. In order to be able to do these things, you know, you and I, we need to be focused on what the real issues are in life. The real issue is not whether we right every wrong or dot every I or cross every T in the word justice. The real issue is whether I am bound for heaven and how many people can I take with me. If we can accomplish that, the offenses that come against us, you know, they really shrink in comparison because they're not that important. If you and I are conscious of the real efforts, the real issues, the great work that God has called us to, then that's where we will put our effort. We'll be much less likely to be lured down with the critics that come out of the woodwork and join them in the trenches. The truth of the matter is, and this is what is so hard to remember when we are in the battle, is that so often the issues that are thrown up against us are much smaller than what our hurt feelings make them seem like. Here's a story I ran across. A farmer came into town, asked the owner of a restaurant if he could use 1 million frog legs. Okay, this is not a Duck Dynasty short story, just so you know. But you should all be watching that show. But anyway, a farmer came into town, asked the owner of a restaurant if he could use 1 million frog legs. The owner was shocked, and he asked the farmer where he could get so many. And the farmer said, "There is a pond near my house that is full of frogs. They croak night and day, and they are about to drive me crazy." So finally, an agreement was reached for the farmer to bring in several hundred frogs' legs the following week. A week later, the farmer returned. He had 2 frogs. And he said to the owner of the restaurant, "I was mistaken. There was only these 2 frogs in the whole pond. But they were sure making a lot of noise." Those who criticize us are always fewer than what it seems. In fact, it might be just a couple of old frogs who have nothing better to do than to croak at somebody. So how do we get big enough to overlook the criticisms and the offenses of old frogs like Shimei? We try to keep focused on the big cause of God, because nothing else is worth getting sidetracked from what our purpose for living is, to bring people into the kingdom. Now, I want to wrap this up with words that were quoted by Chuck Swindoll in his book, Come Before Winter. And Chuck Swindoll, he quoted Theodore Roosevelt, and this is what Theodore Roosevelt said. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the one who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error, no effort without shortcoming. It's the one who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor, pathetic spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in a gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. May God give each one of us the wisdom and the grace to be big enough to overlook the criticisms and the slights of those around us. And may we be challenged to the greatest cause in the world, and that is living for Jesus and bringing men and women to him. May that be our focus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, you know that we all live our lives with targets on our back. And we pray, Father God, that we would look forward and not back, and that we would serve you with great abandon. And yes, we will sometimes fail, but we want to be a people who have fought the fight, because, Father God, you will give us the victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.